What an honor and privilege it is this afternoon to address you on from the Word of God on such a great and important theme as the doctrine of last things. Let's read to begin today from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, begin reading in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. As we near the approaching year 2000, one has the sense that we are living at a significant point in human history. It's not every day that a person witnesses the turn of the century, from one century to another, much less the turning of a millennium from one to another. And of course, as that day approaches, so does the abundance of prophets and soothsayers and people who have come up with very elaborate schemes that predict the second coming of Jesus Christ. For instance, several years ago, I received a little pamphlet in the mail. Some of you may have gotten it as well, that was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And this individual had constructed this elaborate argument to prove that during the Jewish feast of Rosh Hashanah, or the feast of the Day of Atonement in the month of September, that during that special feast, that Christ would come back in a secret way and rapture the church. Well, I wasn't raptured, and I can tell you weren't either, because we're still here. And to top it off, the man who wrote the book wasn't raptured either. And you might ask, how do you know that? Because he came out with a sequel in 1989 explaining where his plan had gone wrong, and he gave himself a 5 to 10 year cushion this time for the rapture. Now, I think most of us would agree that the plethora of books and tapes and all of these various views are intriguing to us, but we're just a little bit skeptical of some of the end times prophecies that we hear. The sheer proliferation of the different views, coupled with the complexities involved in this issue as a whole, tempts each one of us to withdraw from the subject into a sort of non-committal stance. In fact, for years, my position on eschatology or the end times has been, I'm not sure what I believe, but I know for a fact that I don't agree with anyone else. And I think most of us can identify with that. Some of us joke about being pan-millennialist, you know, it'll all pan out in the end. But it seems to me that there comes a time to seriously face this issue as a legitimate and biblical doctrine. The doctrine of last things is taught in the Scriptures. Now, I think most of us would agree that as a people, our people have not emphasized, as a rule, the doctrine of last things. Our primary emphasis has been on the character of God, or theology proper, the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology.
And it's just been, even though there have been sermons no doubt preached and particular ministers who preached a full gospel, it seems to me that it's just been in the last several years that we have recovered a doctrine of Christ or Christology and a doctrine of the Bible, bibliology. And I think it's time also that we once again, if we're going to be systematically true to the scriptures, the theology of the Bible, I think it's also true or important that we recover the great doctrine of future things. Now, let me start with a disclaimer. The first thing I want to say this afternoon is that no particular school of thought regarding end times should ever be promoted as a test of orthodoxy. I believe that it's vitally important that we deal with other people's views, especially among our brethren, on this issue with Christian charity and tolerance. The second disclaimer I want to make is that because the interpretation of prophecy is prone to the excesses of speculative curiosity and intellectual pride, it should be approached in the spirit of caution and humility, not in dogmatism and arrogance. I don't have all the answers. Charles Spurgeon said, he said, only fools and madmen are positive in their interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not interested in being identified with either group. The third disclaimer I want to make this afternoon is that I'm going to have to use a few technical terms, but I'm going to try to stay away from becoming really involved and seeing that I'm going to use some technical arguments and that I'm speaking on Wednesday afternoon after most of us have information overload. I can only hope that the controversial nature of this subject will keep each one of you awake. I mean, who knows what I'm going to say? So if you can trust me enough to go to sleep, then have at it. My approach on this subject is I've attempted to be somewhat more thorough and comprehensive in the paper that I've handed out. But in this verbal presentation, I want to basically paint with a broad brush or skate lightly, if you please. And in a more general way, I want us to look at four basic concepts from the passage before us that are indigenous to this theme. And let's move fairly quickly this afternoon. First, let's define what we're talking about. Eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, is the teaching that, listen carefully, the movement of history, religiously considered, tends toward a definite final goal beyond which a new order of affairs will be established. In other words, it concerns redemptive history. And that brings us to the first point I want to make today. The first point is this: God's program for redemptive history has been moving toward a final goal. Look at the 24th verse in the passage I read before you. The Apostle Paul says, "Then cometh the end." The word for end in that verse is the Greek word telos. And telos means literally the goal reached. Then cometh the end. Now, usually whenever I have read that verse in the past, I've thought that Paul is talking about the end of time. But in his Greek lexicon, Spyros Zodiotis says this about the word telos. He says, it does not, as is commonly supposed, mean the termination of time, but the goal reached, or the conclusion at which anything arrives. It's the purpose attained. Then cometh the end, means the goal has finally been reached. So we get the impression when we start thinking in these terms that redemptive history has not been something that has happened haphazardly. In other words, there has been a plan. And God has been working out that plan in human history. What is that divine program for redemptive history called? It's called the Everlasting Covenant. Hebrews 13:20, Paul actually uses that phrase. Now, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, the old saying that a primitive Baptist can't preach unless he goes back before the foundation of the world, I'm going to illustrate that for you this afternoon. Let's talk about the future by going back before the foundation of the world. You say, Brother Mike, is that really a legitimate approach to the subject of eschatology? Well, you see, there are basically two different grids or paradigms of thought regarding the future. One is called dispensationalism. The other is covenant theology. And when I use the phrase covenant theology, I hope you're not thinking in denominational terms. I'm not talking about Presbyterianism or anything like that. I'm talking about the theology that is based on the fact that God is a God of covenant, a God of purpose, and that redemptive history is the outworking of that covenant, even to the final goal. God has a plan. It's clear in this 1 Corinthians 15 passage that Paul places his teaching on the end times in the context of the covenant of redemption. As I read that a few moments ago, I wonder if you got the impression that all is happening according to a carefully constructed plan. There's a specific sequence of events outlined in the passage. Did you hear it? He says, every man in his own order. The word order means sequence. Verse number 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up. Notice there are certain things that are to take place. Also notice that the Son in this passage has assumed a role in which he voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father. Now, you're going to have to think carefully for just a moment with me while we lay this foundation. The Son has assumed a mediatorial office. Have you ever wondered about verse 28 when it says, then the Son himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all? In what sense is the Lord Jesus Christ subordinate to God the Father? In his nature? Absolutely not. In his divine nature, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father are one. Only in the sense that Jesus voluntarily assumed in the covenant before the world began to be the sin bearer, he assumed the mediatorial office. And one day, the mediatorial work that he undertook to accomplish before the world began will finally be finished, and that office work can be laid at the feet of the Father, that God may be all in all. You see, this whole passage is couched in the context of the covenant of redemption. Now, what does all of this mean? It means that it is through the grid of covenant theology that the doctrine of last things comes into focus. The key to understanding future things, in other words, is seeing it as a part of God's eternal purpose. Eschatology, then, is the final chapter in the unfolding drama of God's redemptive purpose to rescue a people from the kingdom of darkness, to put down all rebellion and wickedness, and to cause every knee to bow in subjection to the only sovereign of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant theologian, in contrast to the dispensationalist, sees God's program in history not as a series of attempts and failures. It's not that God tried to save sinners under the law, but he failed, so he tried another plan. The covenant theologian sees redemptive history as the progressive unfolding of God's eternal purpose. And even the final coming of Jesus Christ will be the goal of this redemptive purpose. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, the point that I'm emphasizing here is that there's an inseparable connection between the doctrine of salvation and the biblical teaching concerning the end times. Consider, for instance, Paul's phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul, in this passage that deals with the end times, says this: but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, what's your helmet? Paul uses a special phrase here. He says it's the hope of salvation. What is the thought in Paul's mind when he uses the term salvation here and connects it with the concept of hope? Well, in the New Testament, and Elder Ivey's already alluded to this, the idea of salvation is a three-dimensional concept. In other words, the verb to save in Paul's letters and other New Testament writers is used in a sense that that has reference to the past, the present, and the future. It means we have been saved, we are being saved, and we what? we shall be in the future saved. For instance, 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, God who delivered us from so great a death, that's past tense, who doth deliver, present tense, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, future tense. Or look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. J. Vernon McGee, in his unique way, preached a sermon from this passage one time and entitled it Salvation in Three Time Zones. Now, the time zones that we have reference to are not Eastern, Central, and Mountain time, but past, present, and future. Notice Titus 2:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, past tense, to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The Apostle Paul in that passage says that we have been saved, we are being saved, we shall yet be saved. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved in an ongoing basis from the power and pollution, the domination of sin in our lives. And one day we shall yet be saved from the very presence of sin. And when the New Testament writers use the term salvation, they're talking about the whole gamut of this doctrine. And this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says, put on your helmet, brethren. And what is that? It's the hope. The hope is faith looking forward. It has reference to something future. It's a bright outlook on the future. And he says, for your helmet, brethren, to protect your mind against doubts and discouragements. You know, those are Satan's two primary weapons. If the devil can get us to questioning God's word or God's reality or God's willingness to hear our prayers, if he can get us to give in to unbelief, then he's dealt a strategic blow against the effectiveness of our labors for Jesus Christ. What's your going to be my weapon against doubt and against discouragement? Put on your helmet, brethren. Put on the hope of the day when Jesus Christ is coming back, some wonderful day. I believe that it is vitally important that we keep in view the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one day, whenever Jesus Christ comes again, my friends, redemptive history will be completed. And that's the divine program under consideration. It's all moving toward its final and triumphant consummation. And what is that goal? Look at verses 24 and 28 in the passage I read before you just a moment ago. Then cometh the end. Listen to this vivid description of what will happen when the goal has been attained. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God and the Father. So the presentation of the entire redeemed throng to the family is the outcome of God's redemptive purpose that he has been outworking since the foundation of the world. One day he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God. And I think it's significant, and I don't mean any disrespect to this, that it does not say he's going to bring the kingdom down. This verse says he's going to deliver it up. What else will happen? What's the final and triumphant consummation of the goal of redemption? The conquest of every enemy, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. I'll tell you, I get tired of hearing our Lord defamed, don't you? The presence of wickedness and sin in my own life and in the world at large grieves me. And I look forward to the day when all enemies, all wickedness, all sin and evil will once and for all finally be conquered and cast into the lake of fire. That will be a glorious day. You see, this is the blessed hope, the outlook for the future that the Bible holds out to the believer. It's not a grim, pessimistic outlook. It is, in fact, a very optimistic outlook of faith. Brother Mike, what is your outlook on the future of the church? Somebody says, well, it doesn't look good. My beloved, biblically speaking, faith answers and says, the God of hope is still on the throne. Jesus Christ is coming again. And one day, though it may seem that skirmishes are being won by the enemy, though it may seem that there are losses that we incur along the way and we have difficulties and burdens and trials, one day every last foe will be vanquished under the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the triumphant consummation or completion. This is the goal toward which the Lord has been heading. So the first point that I made was what? It's through the grid of covenant theology, God's program for redemptive history that has been moving toward a final goal, that we need to interpret this doctrine of last things. And by the way, one other feature of the last day will be not only will every enemy be conquered and the entire redeemed family will be presented to the Father, but there will be unrestrained, universal worship and glory and praise given to God, that God may be all in all, says our text. That brings us to the second major point. Paul describes this goal, that is God's purpose to be the object of universal worship, to redeem a people and to vanquish every foe, by the phrase, the kingdom of God. Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. The kingdom. Now the concept of the kingdom of God is a key that unlocks the meaning of the Bible. It's the big picture or umbrella concept, like covenant theology, that connects both the Old and the New Testaments together. In fact, a thread of kingdom consciousness runs throughout the Bible. It was our Lord's most basic message. Jesus came preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, not only before his crucifixion, but even after his crucifixion. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days, and listen, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus preached, even after his crucifixion and resurrection, he preached things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, did his disciples understand his preaching? Look at the sixth verse of the first chapter of Acts. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I suggest, and we'll try to talk about this in just a moment, that they were thinking of this kingdom of God strictly in physical or political terms. But the kingdom of God is something much broader than just the domination of the Jewish people over the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God is a spiritual concept in which Jesus Christ rules over the lives of men and women, boys and girls. And one day, my beloved, God's goal is that he would rule the universe. Is that too big? You believe the Lord intends to rule the universe? Amen. That's what eschatology is all about. One day he will be the only person, the only one, the only individual, the only being worshipped and adored and glorified in this universe. But that's God's purpose. It's to be the object of universal worship, to conquer every enemy, to redeem a people. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. Paul also preached the kingdom of God. Acts 28. Listen to the end of the book of Acts. It says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and speaking of those things that pertain to the that concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's my contention that the gospel of Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom of God. The dispensationalists would disagree with me. But Paul preached it. Philip preached it. Jesus preached it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Matthew 24:14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness against them. And it says, and then shall the end come. It's interesting that Elder R.B. Sarles, quoting that verse in Matthew 24:14, makes this comment. Christianity, cradled in civilized Europe, began moving westward, and in the main has continued on that course. When Paul would have preached in Asia, God turned him west to Macedonia. From Europe, Christianity crossed to the Atlantic and established itself in America. From here, and we forecast it, Brother Sarles says, the gospel will leap the Pacific Ocean, and in God's own time will find a welcome among the Occidents who, by long centuries of training, will be willing to die for the truth. And once the gospel reaches the Asiatics by a sort of national impact, shall we say, it will continue on its westward course till it has belted the globe, and then when the gospel shall have been preached in all the world, shall the end come. I don't know about you. You say, I'm intrigued by that. I'm more than intrigued. It sends chills up my spine. You say, I don't know whether to believe that or not. Well, I don't either. I'm saying, though, my friends, I do believe there are certain principles that we can understand and agree upon, and that is that God's covenant of redemption is operating according to His timetable. Whatever happens in human history will never derail God's redemptive purpose before the foundation of the world. I'm not saying that God is the author of everything that happens in human history, but I'm saying that none of the demons in hell, none of the wickedness of men on earth will ever sidetrack the Lord's timetable. He won't ever reach some point and say, well, this is a development for which I'd made no plans, and we'll have to delay the second coming for a little while. Then cometh the goal reached, the goal for which He has been heading since the morning of time, which will be the entire redeemed family presented to the Father. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. All foes and enemies under the feet of the Savior. And my friends, He must reign until that happens. He's reigning right now. And He will continue to reign as the mediatorial king over His kingdom until that happens. Let me attempt to reconstruct the development of this concept of the kingdom in the Scriptures. Will you follow me as we look at a logical progression of thought? The first thing I want to say is Israel was established as a theocracy. That word simply means ruled by God. America is it was supposed to be a republic. I think they call it a democracy now. Ruled by the people. You've heard of an aristocracy, ruled by the rich. Israel was supposed to be a theocracy, ruled by God, a country, a nation ruled by Jehovah. Isaiah 33:22 is an interesting verse. It says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, is our king. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our judge. Have you ever noticed that all three branches of government, as we think of government in modern America, are encapsulated in that verse? The Lord is our king. There's the executive branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. There's the legislative branch. The Lord is our judge. There's the judicial branch. Who was the king over Israel? The Lord was. We're all familiar with the fact, though, that even though God was the absolute monarch of His people in the Old Testament, He ruled them directly. We're all familiar with the fact that in Samuel's tenure as judge, his sons were disobedient, and the people began to think of the next generation of rulers and saw that Samuel's sons walked not in the ways of the Lord, and they were influenced by the peer pressure and their geographical location. They came to Samuel with this request. They said, make us a king like all the other nations. And do you remember how Samuel responded to that? He was hurt. When he took it before the Lord says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected who? They've rejected me. They rejected their king. They wanted a king they could touch. It's like the little boy I heard that had a nightmare, and his dad came in during the night and said, son, what's the matter? He said, Daddy, I had a bad dream. And his dad said, son, just pray and trust in the Lord. He said, well, I will, Daddy. But he said, would you also stay in here with me? He asked him, well, isn't the Lord enough? He said, well, He is, but I want somebody I can see, somebody I can touch. Well, sometimes we laugh at that and we think, well, I understand the way that the young man was thinking, but you know, ultimately that shows a lack of faith for mature believers to reject the authority of God for someone or something we can see and touch. So they rejected God. Now God granted their request. He gave them a king in His wrath. Somebody said if they would have waited a little while, He would have given them a king in His mercy. But He gave them a king in His wrath. But He still maintained ultimate or absolute authority. In other words, both king and people were still answerable to Jehovah. And the remainder of the Old Testament is an account of the benefits that Israel enjoyed when they lived in obedience to Jehovah and the judgments they experienced when they rebelled against him. Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of the kingdom of God was a geographical concept. It was something physical. It was a place. The land of Canaan was the promised land. Jerusalem was the holy city, the place where the king's throne was. And the temple was the place of worship, But the Old Testament expands this idea of the theocracy beyond this nationalistic focus to include even the Gentiles. In fact, that's consistent with the initial call that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Do you remember what he said? In thee shall who be blessed? In thee shall the Jews be blessed? Notice it expands the focus beyond just the Jews. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In fact, if you go back as far as Genesis chapter 9, it has always been God's intention to bring Japheth into Shem's tents. Genesis 9:27 says that Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, God has a people out of every nation, and he intended to make known his eternal purpose to that people, not just the Jew, out of every nation. So the Old Testament expands this idea of a people ruled by God beyond this mere nationalistic focus to include even the Gentiles, and that hope and expectation of seeing God's kingdom extended increased throughout the Old Testament, and it finally culminated in God's promise to restore a total theocratic rule under the Davidic Messiah, David's greater son, who would assume the throne of God. That's why in the New Testament we find people like Simeon and Anna and Joseph of Arimathea waiting for something. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark 15:43. They're looking for consolation in Israel. They're waiting for the kingdom of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ entered the world, he ushered in the kingdom of God. The kingdom came when Jesus came. That's why the old prophet Simeon took up the babe Jesus in his arms. He had been waiting for something. You see, he was waiting for the fulfillment of this hope of the ages. This hope to see not only one group of people, but God's people out of every nation worshiping him. He was waiting for that day when the king would come. They had many kings who had turned out to be less than perfect. You see, they were looking for David's greater son, the Davidic Messiah. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, Simeon took the babe Jesus up in his arms and he says, I'm ready to go home. Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's interesting to note that each of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah's first advent into the world depict him as a king. Micah 5:2 says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. You say, oh, is that a prophecy of the second coming? Now, that's a prophecy of the first coming. Thy king cometh unto thee. And he's not coming riding on white stallion here in Zechariah 9:9. What's he riding here? Meek. He's just and having salvation. Meek. Riding upon an ass. The colt. The foal of an ass. Isaiah 9:6-7. Here's a prophecy of Messiah's first coming into the world. And I'm setting you up for a major point. You know what it is. I know you do. Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born. Oh, here's a child. Unto us a son is given. And his name and the government. You know, when we talk about a kingdom, we're talking about what? Government. Rule. Authority. The government shall be upon this child's shoulder. You ever met somebody that says, preacher, I've got the weight of the world on my shoulders? My friends, there's not a one of us who can wear the weight of the world on our shoulders. But I'm telling you about somebody who can. Amen. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. watch this, of the increase of his government. His rule is going to be spread. Of the increase of his government. I used to have on my wall at home a chart of the Roman Empire, of the history of the world. It was a young lady's college project for her master's degree, I believe. It's her master's project, and she charted the history of the world from Adam until the post-Civil War period in America. And it's interesting that as she charts the flow of the nations from one king to the next, like here are all of these Asiatic nations and these European countries and these Oriental countries and so forth, as she charts each one of them, suddenly you see this little rivulet like a stream in the top of the mountains, and it starts to expand. And more it takes over one country, and then another, and then another. And it's the Roman Empire. And we know that the Roman Empire ruled the world on one occasion. In fact, there were at least two countries that were never dominated by Rome. But the point is, my beloved, that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says of the increase of the Prince of Peace's government, of the increase of his government and peace. You see, his rule is not characterized by despotism and tyranny. Jesus Christ does not rule with the iron fist of Caesar. Of the increase, he's the prince of what? Peace. Amen. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It's going to keep growing and growing and growing. Until when? Until every enemy is under his feet. Of the increase of, this was the hope of Israel in the Old Testament. This hope intensified. It was real to people. Brothers, this afternoon, may I remind each one of us that one day that hope will finally be culminated and consummated when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous in this program. So that hope of seeing the Messiah come into the world, depict him, the Messiah would be a king when he came. Every one of those verses that show the first advent of Christ or the Messiah into the world depict him as a king. His kingdom, in other words, is linked inseparably to his first advent, not to his second. The biblical picture is that the Messiah will come from the cradle to reign, not from the throne of heaven. His kingdom, what am I saying? I'm saying that the Messianic kingdom is present right now. Amen. Jesus said it's at hand. If I were to say that my watch is at hand, I mean it's within reach. It's in close proximity. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 11, verses 14 through 20, he was accused by the Pharisees on one occasion of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. We remember our Lord's response. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? The house divided against itself cannot stand. And then he said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, and did he? Absolutely. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. The New Testament speaks of the kingdom in the present tense, Luke 16, 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It's a present reality. And wherever someone subjects himself to the authority of Jesus Christ, both in faith and in life, the kingdom of God is present. The local church, furthermore, is the visible expression of the kingdom of God, because by definition, the local church is a people who are submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Scotland, they call a church what? Do you know? They call it a kirk. You see the connection between the word church and kirk? Church is C-H-U-R-C-H. Kirk is spelled K-I-R-K. Church, kirk. The word kirk comes from a Greek word. It's a derivative of a Greek word kurios, which means Lord. A kirk, the word is kyriake, which means people of the Lord. A kirk, my friends, are people who are submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that our churches insist on a standard of holiness among our members, because a church is, by definition, a people who are professedly submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is a man cannot profess to be a Christian on his own terms. I have no right to say I belong to the Lord and then live as I please. Let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. The kingdom of God, therefore, because it is a people who, by definition, are submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's the local church, the kingdom of God is expressed in the local church. The New Testament, however, also depicts the kingdom as future. As I've been talking about the kingdom being present right now, some of you have thought about verses like Matthew 25:34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 18 of that same chapter, Paul says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Obviously, he's thinking in the future tense here, is he not? The kingdom of God is both then already and not yet. It is both a present reality and a future prospect. It is yet to come in its fullest and final form, in the sense that the kingdom will finally be realized when everybody who's intended to be in it and every enemy will be vanquished. Everybody who's intended to be there will be presented to the Father intact. Now, that's the plan of God. And when King Jesus returns at the end of the new covenant, God's plan for the ages will be finished. And that will be a happy day, because 1 Timothy 6:15 says, in his times, he will show who is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's the good news. And you and I do not participate, therefore, in a losing cause. I need that message on a regular basis today. Sometimes I get to thinking about the small success of my labors, and I start looking at the leaks in this earthen vessel in which the treasure of the gospel has been placed. And I see all of the errors and the burdens and the small success and little commitment in my own life. And I need to be reminded on a regular basis that though now we exist in an imperfect state, the King is coming. See, that's the concept of the kingdom of God. It's built throughout the Bible. So what is the kingdom of God? It is the realm or sphere in which God rules. That's a good definition. The realm or the sphere, the domain in which God rules. The kingdom of God is his special project in the earth. And there are basically only two kingdoms taught in the Bible. In the world, there are basically only two kingdoms. Colossians 1:13 depicts them in these terms when it says that the Lord has translated us from the power of darkness. There's the first authority or power, the kingdom of darkness. He's translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those verses like that connect, of course, with John 3:3-5, where he teaches us that the new birth is a prerequisite for kingdom living. The person must be born again before he can serve the Lord, before he can understand the gospel. Those are very vitally important verses. But the point that I wanted from Colossians 1:13 is that it teaches us there are only two spheres in which people live. Every person who's alive on the earth is living in one of these kingdoms. They're serving one of these masters, either the power of darkness or the kingdom of God. Amen. Every person is in one of those places. So when we think of the kingdom of God, let's think of it in contrast to this fallen world system. The kingdom is God's new society in contrast to the fallen world system all around us. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to note that the phrase kingdom of heaven is used by only one New Testament writer. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses it. It was a Jewish phrase. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous terms. Let's not complicate what is already a difficult subject. He says, then what does he mean, kingdom of heaven? Isn't that talking about the eternal state? As we've already stated, the kingdom, the image of the kingdom has both a, is a present reality. It's also a future prospect. But the phrase kingdom of heaven literally means it's a heavenly kingdom as opposed to an earthly kingdom. There are governments of men, but this is heaven's government in the earth. And God's people are called to seek first. The Lord will supply the needs of the body. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. You see, we're called to a countercultural kind of lifestyle. It's a heavenly kingdom. We belong to the next world, but it exists in an incomplete state right now. And that's when we come to the kingdom parables. In the handout I've given you, I've tried to give you a basic synopsis of the various kingdom parables. And I put that before you for your own consideration. I certainly don't want to project the image that I've got all the answers. Don't have it all figured out. But one particular kingdom parable I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. The servants of the householder said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now Jesus explained this parable in verses 37 through 43. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now, each of these different kingdom parables describe different facets of discipleship. Let me say that one more time. Each of the kingdom parables describe different facets of discipleship. You know the parable of the pearl of great price and the treasure hid in a field? That describes conversion or entrance into the Christian life. Selling all that you have to buy the field. That's the first step in discipleship, right? The parable of the sower and the seed, or the soils, as Elder Holder has suggested. That describes the importance of hearing and receiving the word into honest and good hearts in order to a fruitful discipleship. You see, that's an important facet or dimension of Christianity. All of these parables teach us something. The parable of the 10 virgins. You say, what does that have to teach us about discipleship? It teaches us that we ought to live ready to meet the bridegroom at any time. Prepared. The parable of the wheat and the tares. You say, Brother Mike, what does that teach? It teaches that the Christian, kingdom living, Christianity, discipleship, teaches us that the believer seeks to live out his faith in an environment of conflict and hostility now. While the work of the kingdom of God is going on in the world, so is the work of the kingdom of darkness. The enemy is active in the world, sowing his false gospel, while we are active trying to sow the good seed of the kingdom. Christianity's long history has been one of struggle against various distortions and perversions and false doctrines. The enemy has been sowing his tares in the same field. While we're trying to send out our message, the field is the world. While we're trying to send out our message, the enemy is out there with his false ideas, and our people are being deceived. You see, kingdom living exists in the kingdom exists in an imperfect or incomplete state right now. Our life is a life of conflict. And I believe Satan will continue his efforts to sabotage Christ's work in the world until the end. a utopian golden age. In other words, this side of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, is not a prospect held out by Scripture. When Christ returns, though, all wrongs will then be made right. Look at Acts 3:21. I love this verse. Whom the heavens must receive. That's where Jesus is today. Isn't that right? And it says the heavens must receive him until the times of restitution of all things. That's a great phrase. Until the times of restitution simply means until all wrongs are made right, until all injustices are corrected. There's coming a day, my beloved, in which every false notion will be subjugated to the truth of Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Revelation 11:15 tells us what will happen in that day. When the seventh angel sounds, and he said the great voices in heaven were saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What I'm suggesting for your consideration this afternoon, brethren, is that Jesus Christ reigns over his kingdom as the messianic king right now. He must reign, says our text, until all enemies are destroyed under his feet. It's a reign concurrent, or that coexists with the new covenant, or what is called the church age. You might ask, well, then where is his throne? Let Paul answer. Ephesians 1:20. The Apostle Paul says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's interesting, that little formula, this world and the world to come, is the only two states of existence that the Bible knows anything about. It knows nothing about a third state. It's either this world or the world to come. It's either the present time or the eternal state. Those are the only two the Bible holds out. Remember the account about the man that has left father and mother and brothers and sisters and houses and lands for my sake? Jesus says he shall receive in this life fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, houses and lands, and in the world to come, eternal life. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, well, that'll wake a few people up. The blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, he has, the person who commits that sin hath no forgiveness, neither in this world or in the world to come. Two states. You say, where is his throne? It's in heaven. It's not a physical and a political reign. It's a spiritual reign. Jesus said in John 18:36, Pilate asked him, art thou a king? This is his good confession that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says, before Pontius Pilate, Jesus witnessed a good confession. Here it is. Art thou a king then? Jesus answers, in effect, yes, I am, but not like you think. Pilate, don't feel threatened. I'm not after your job. You're a king. You want to know if I'm a king? Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Now, there are people who would really look down on us or on me. Let me take responsibility for my own convictions. People would look down on me for teaching that the kingdom is a spiritual as opposed to a tangible, physical, political rule. But I think these passages like John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, for then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. In Luke 17:20, some will say, lo here, lo there. Here it is. There it is. He says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but lo, the kingdom of God is within you. Amen. You see, it starts with that work of grace in the heart. Amen. No man can see or enter except he's born again. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not a mere matter of externals. That is, serving Jesus Christ does not mean that I don't play cards, I don't go to movies, I don't have televisions, I don't. It's not an anti-campaign. It's not. Now, those things may be involved, depending on your conscience, between your conscience and the Lord. But the point is that there's more to serving the Lord Jesus Christ as King of your life than just what you don't do. It's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, the Bible defines the kingdom of God in spiritual terms. That's why the disciples missed the boat in Acts 1:6 when they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were really asking, are you going to overthrow the Romans and restore Israel to world power? Are you going to finally rid us from Caesar's heavy hand of oppression and taxation? In Luke 24:21, I've got 57:43 on my timed clock. Did I have an hour? Did I? Okay, I've got 2 minutes. That's why in Luke 24:21 on the road to Emmaus, the two there said, "We thought that it was he who would have redeemed Israel." They were disappointed. They were looking for Jesus Christ to bring them an earthly utopia. That brings us to the third point. The character of his kingdom is dynamic and aggressive. It's not static and passive. You remember Daniel 2:44? "It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." The Lord intends to take over the universe. The Lord intends to take over the universe. And I want to make just one quick point about Matthew 16:18. I'll just leave this suggestion with you. Matthew 16:18 says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." How is that verse usually applied? Most of us, self-included, apply it to teach that Satan and the devil and the world will never effectively conquer the church. But if you'll notice, the kingdom of darkness is not the aggressor in that verse. It's the city under siege. The gates. What's the reason for the image of gates? The gates are the entrance to a city. The gates of hell, the city of darkness, is not the one who's attacking the church. It's the church who's taking the battering ram of the gospel and in an aggressive assault. It's making entrance into the gates of the city of the kingdom of God intends to take over the kingdom of darkness. The Lord shall set up his kingdom and it shall not be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. When will that happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe it happens every time a convert is made. The territorial boundaries of Christ's kingdom grow in this world. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. But my beloved, it will always exist in an imperfect state this side of the second coming. But one day, an event, not a process. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not a period of time, not a process. It's an event. An event will take place that will consummate redemptive history, human history. Jesus Christ will come again, and with the brightness of his coming, he will destroy all enemies. And he will usher in a state in which there will be perfect righteousness. No evil anymore. That's the eternal state. And that is the blessed hope before us. Let me read just a thought. The second coming then will usher in the eternal state. The graves will be opened in a general and simultaneous resurrection of the just and the unjust. Then will convene the grand assize, the last and general judgment, in which the wicked will be consigned to the lake of fire. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then the mediatorial king will return the gift of love the Father gave to him when he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And the Son himself, in the grand completion of his covenant office he assumed in the covenant of redemption, will be subject unto him that God may be all in all. And in the new Jerusalem, the new universe, wherein dwelleth righteousness, that cannot be said of any state in time, there will be no need of the sun or the moon, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the light of that city. Neither will there be any more pain, nor sorrow, nor death, nor crying, nor anything that enters in to mar the blissful repose of the redeemed. And there shall be no night there, nor sin nature, nor devil. There we shall see him, the beatific vision, in all of his radiant and unmitigated glory. And there we shall bow before him in uninhibited praise. And there we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there we shall be reunited with the whole redeemed family who call God Father and Jesus elder brother, and heaven home. Ah, to be home. Yes, we shall be changed, and we shall see Him, and we shall be forever and forever with the Lord. May we all say today, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's our blessed hope. May God bless you.